I wonder if you've ever posed the question, why does life have to be so difficult? Now, for some of us, it's been a while since we asked that question. Life is a bit comfortable at the moment. But for others, it's a daily cry of frustration, if not hourly. Maybe your body doesn't work as it should. Maybe your mind doesn't work properly. Maybe your colleagues don't work properly. And we often wonder, what are you up to, God? He's got a sadist, taking some kind of sick pleasure in our pain and struggle. Well, I don't think so. This is the God who sent his Son, his only Son, to pay for our sins. He has done everything to rescue us from hell for heaven. He's no sadist. So what is God up to? Is he a little tied up at the moment? A bit too busy to help us? I don't think so. Remember, he's the God who created all things with just a word. He sustains the universe moment by moment. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't think so. Well, maybe we have something to learn from God's people of old about why life can be so difficult at times. Remember, they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt and got to drown their oppressors in the Red Sea. And where do God's people end up? Well, they're not yet in the land flowing with milk and honey. They don't enter the promised land quite yet. The place of rest and prosperity is years ahead. Where does God lead them? He leads his redeemed people into the desert. And they'll spend 40 years in this wilderness. Why? Why didn't he just lead them straight into paradise? Why did life have to be so difficult? And the answer seems to be that they had much to learn. And the very, very best place for them to learn is in the place of testing. That's the wilderness. The place of testing. In Exodus chapter 16 and 17, we find three tests. And they aren't hurdles to see how high his people can jump, as if God is waiting to see the bar fall. No. Tests that come from God are more like training sessions. His tests are designed to stretch our reliance on him. They're deepened, to deepen our relationship with him. So here's the first thing he wants his people to learn in Exodus 16. It is who to depend on for sustenance. Who do you depend on for sustenance? See what we can learn from Exodus 16. Read the first three verses. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Whingers. Now, at this point, God could justifiably have just left them to it. He'd rescued them from slavery with a mighty hand. He'd made Egypt a wasteland, but protected them. He'd even given them the wealth of Egypt. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians. They'd left with all their gold. No doubt, loads of cattle as well. And now, this rescued people have such little faith in their Saviour. God could so easily and so rightly have rejected them. But instead, he's incredibly patient, full of kindness. Just have a look. What happens from verse 4? Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Now who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Now who are we? You aren't grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." And that evening, quail came. These are little birds, very tasty. And they covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" But they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." And the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much didn't have too much. He who gathered little didn't have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Isn't God gracious? So gracious to such faithless moaners. He miraculously gives sustenance. In fact, for 40 years, he will feed over 1 million people with quail and with this mysterious bread from heaven, which they called manna. What is it? They had no idea, and we still don't have any idea. But it kept them alive. So all the way to the promised land, they wander in the desert without any fields to cultivate, entirely reliant on this manna. God kept Israel in a perpetual state of dependence. Maybe they wondered, why does life have to be so difficult? Why are we in the desert? Why are we in this place of testing? The answer is that the Lord was teaching them to rely on his grace, to rely on him alone for their sustenance and life. You see what God is doing when he tests his people. He's not a nasty teacher looking to fail his students at the first incorrect answer. Neither is he getting them to prove themselves worthy, because they never will be. Now they must learn that his grace is sufficient, that each day he will provide what they need. Enough grace for each day. But will they trust him enough not to store up any except just before their Saturday of rest? And will they trust him enough to actually rest on each Sabbath day? Well, sadly, we'll see the answer is no. But they will learn eventually. Verse 19. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Now each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. And so they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there won't be any. See what the Lord is teaching them here? He's saying, trust me, I will provide. Yes, work 6 days, but I give you rest on the seventh day. You need the rest. You need to have a holy Sabbath to spend time with me. Sadly, though, some of them are workaholics. Verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one's to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Isn't that interesting? It was not ordinary Tesco value kind of manna. This was delicious, sweet bread. This is like brioche. God is deliberately giving them a foretaste of the promised land, their paradise to come, which is flowing with milk and honey. Yeah. But will they trust it? Will they trust him then when the good times come? Will they remember that he supplies all their needs? Well, maybe a memento will keep this amazing provision in their memories. See verse 32. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years, until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. By the way, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Well, we could stop there and just say thank you to God for our daily bread, for the ability to work, to earn a living today. Easy to take it for granted, isn't it? We could and should give thanks for his enormous provision. But the Lord actually has something even better for his people. A kind of bread that will satisfy our starving souls. A bread from heaven that will fill up our empty beings. A manna to sustain us forever on the deepest level. And the name of the ultimate bread of heaven is Jesus. Keep a finger here. And turn forward with me to John chapter 6 and verse 25. John 6 verse 25, page 1070. And the context here is that Jesus, with only 5 buns and 2 tiddlers, has just fed 5,000 men in the wilderness, which is probably over 10,000 people when you factor in all the women and children. I wonder if Jesus was deliberately bringing Exodus 16 to mind? Well, have a look with me from John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And he answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And when they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?
our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Come on, fill us again. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it isn't Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Isn't that awesome? Just remember two things there. Firstly, Jesus offers himself as the source of life to unworthy people. People who can barely see past where their next meal is coming from. People whose minds are set on earthly things so often. You see, part of the glory of the gospel of Christ is that you don't have to be worthy or super spiritual before he will receive you. You don't have to sort your life out before Jesus will give you eternal life. In fact, his crowd asked Jesus directly, what must we do? And Jesus doesn't give them any hurdles to jump over, any requirements to meet, because eternal life does not depend on human effort. You can only receive by faith. Verse 29 again. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Remember John Stott saying that faith is not like something you offer to God in your hand. Rather, faith is the open hand from which you receive from God. Well, notice the second thing. Jesus isn't here talking about bread and wine. And that's a huge mistake in Roman Catholicism. They'll teach that eating the Eucharist or the Mass, what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion, is essential for salvation. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Salvation is found in him. And you receive him simply by faith, not through religious rituals. Mind you, the Lord's Supper does remind us of the importance of faith and the fact that Jesus satisfies our deepest appetites. Verse 35 is glorious, isn't it? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Is he talking about literal food and drink there? No, he's talking about the food of eternal life, a relationship with God the Father in God the Son. Is this where you find your sustenance? Is this where you find your sustenance in daily life? It's very easy, isn't it, to take your eyes off the Lord Jesus. Could it be then that one of the reasons why life can be so difficult is that Jesus is teaching us to trust him more deeply, to be all that we need? Here's half of a poem about this by Glenn Scrivener. The Israelites in thirsty lands trod burning sands with desperate craving, no longer slaving for Egyptian masters. Now by grace they're free to face this fresh disaster, starving in a barren place, until the bread of heaven fell, like morning dew each day anew, and to these folks complaining, every day the bread sustaining to lead them all their journey through. Fast forward 1500 years, a man appears, stands tall among his peers and feeds the desert crowds without ado, a supernatural deja vu. And having won the mob's attention, then he makes his bold contention. He is the bread of old, the one foretold to feed us and through our wilderness to lead us. Could his claim be true? Or maybe you're sitting here today because that's your question. You wonder if God has ultimate sustenance for you in Jesus. Is Jesus going to satisfy? Will he really give me life? And my experience is emphatically yes. He does. Jesus satisfies my soul. And there's countless other people here this morning who would say the same. Jesus is my sustenance. He gives me real life. So if you've not yet experienced the Lord Jesus satisfying your thirst and your hunger, then taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're not sure how to start that, then do come and chat to me or Russell afterwards. We'd love to help you to find eternal life in Jesus. Mind you, most of us sat here this morning have received Jesus. We've still got something to learn from the wilderness. Not just the wilderness of Exodus 16, but the wilderness and testing and trials that we face each day. We are learning to place our trust more and more firmly on Jesus. It's easy to feel hungry and to open the fridge to satisfy your soul. Or to feel empty and to go to work as if that's going to satisfy your thirst. Or to feel dissatisfied and to switch on the box and to think that that will meet your deepest needs. God is so wise to bring us into the wilderness, isn't he? For no ordeal that we experience is random. Each one is there to remind us that nothing can truly satisfy except Jesus. Yes? Nothing but Jesus satisfies. So depend on him for real sustenance. He is life. He is the true bread from heaven. Well, so much for the first test in the wilderness. More quickly now, the second test in Exodus chapter 17, page 75. Here, the Lord wants to teach his people how to quench your thirst. From verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink!" And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Ooh, now hang on, that's a turn up for the books, isn't it? Who's testing whom? Whose patience is being tried now? They are testing the Lord, the one who'd provided so faithfully already. Quail in the evening, manna in the morning, and yet they fail to ask him respectfully for water. They demand it from Moses, doubting God's love. And they're so furious, they're ready to execute the poor man. Verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Duh, stupid question, isn't it? He's still sending them manna each day. He's still there in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Just because their tongues are dry, they suddenly forget that God has their back. And they make demands. They threaten and they abuse their leader. Are we that different? When a crisis hits, aren't we prone to lash out? Small wonder that this incident is brought up many times in the Old Testament. Notably in the second half of Psalm 95, where it says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they'd seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They haven't known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Stern words. But to test God is the opposite of trusting him. Instead of taking him at his word, you harden your heart to his promises. You doubt his word. If you carry on with that attitude, then you will not leave the desert. He will not bring you into his rest. Of course, our rest isn't the land of Canaan, the promised land in the Old Testament. That was just a pointer to the ultimate promised land, the new creation, Eden restored, the home of God, the glorious home of his people. That's where you and I are headed if we feed on Christ by faith, if we don't turn our backs on him. For he has liberated us from slavery to sin and death. And now this life is like a desert journey, a time of testing. But there is a place ahead of final rest. But only for those who heed God's word. Don't harden your hearts. When you hear his promises in the Bible, don't let it just wash over you. Then when a crisis hits, you'll cling to Jesus and not lash out at others. Don't harden your hearts. Draw strength from his word. After all, when your tongue is dry, when your soul is parched, there's only one place to find the water of life. And it's Jesus. In John chapter 4, he says to a Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, pointing to the well they were just drinking from. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Can you see a pattern here? The Israelites were hungry, God gave them manna. Israelites were thirsty, God gave them water. But God had much better sustenance in mind. The manna pointed forward to Jesus, God the Son. The water pointed forward to God the Spirit, whom Jesus supplies to all who rely on him. That is how to quench your deepest thirst. By faith in Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life. A satisfying relationship with God the Father. And so in this life, with all its trials, as we journey through this wilderness, we discover and rediscover where to quench our thirst. It's in Jesus, by his Spirit. One final test we need to learn from in Exodus chapter 17. And that is how to win the fight. How to win the fight. Here we've discovered that the third test is in battle. Have a look with me from verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, this is a foretaste of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. But it's not here to teach us that God will fight for us against cruel bosses or nasty landlords or irritating neighbours today. For our fight, remember, isn't against flesh and blood, in the words of Ephesians 6. It's against darker forces behind the scenes. There's a much more subtle battle going on, the battle for human hearts. Jesus wants people to adore his Father. Satan wants to derail those people, either by temptation or discouragement or lies. That is our battleground. And that fight is constant, isn't it? Until Christ returns. But our main weapon is the gospel. That's the power of God to save people. The message about Christ our Saviour, the one who satisfies our hearts. But the battle isn't won by human effort. In the account we just read, did you notice where the camera is focused? Is it on the valley below, with all the swords clashing, all the tactics, all the determination? No. No, the camera is focused at the top of the hill. It's on Moses. Don't get any details about the battle. Why is that? Well, it's because the victory doesn't depend on battle technique. Winning the fight against evil doesn't depend on human effort. Effort is involved. But what matters is prayer. Because, after all, the ultimate warrior is not on earth. And that was the lesson God wanted recorded for all time. See from verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. A memorial, if you like. And he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So the protection of God's people doesn't depend on them. It depends on the Lord. So, pray. In all the trials of everyday life, when Satan is trying to derail you, trying to take you down, stay on your knees. If you want to see others won for Christ, put your hands together before the Lord. Mind you, here's one final thing. The battle doesn't actually finally depend on our prayers. For there is one far greater than Moses who sits aloft, interceding for his people battling on the ground, and he intercedes day and night. The Lord Jesus neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he doesn't need Aaron and Hur to prop up his arms. His prayers never end, and they never fail. And so the victory is certain. Shall we pray to him now? Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you pray constantly for us, not only providing for our everyday needs, but also satisfying us with eternal life, with your Holy Spirit. And thank you that ultimately victory is assured, for you will never cease praying, and on the basis of your sacrifice, the Father will answer those prayers and will bring to pass every good intention, every promise, and evil will not have the final word. You'll bring us through the wilderness into the promised rest. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.